that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4:1. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And again, as a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility. And therefore, if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, sinful or otherwise, put that in God's hands during this time so that you can concentrate and focus. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have together to hear and study your word. We are so blessed to have your word, to have you, to have your son, to have your spirit within us. As blessed, elected by you before the world began, we turn to your word again tonight, Father, and we ask for your guidance and direction in it so that our hearts may be open to the truth, that we may pursue that truth and have it affect our lives and change our lives, change our thinking, and encourage us. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. As we look at the Sabbath rest of God that He has entreated all believers to enter into, the word Sabbat in Hebrew describes not so much doing nothing, as even the Jews on their Sabbath day were not to do absolutely nothing. They had perverted the day into becoming that. They worked harder on that day at doing nothing than they did on any day. And it really describes the enjoyment of accomplishment as God ceased from His work after the 6 days of creation. And so the celebration of completion. And so we're not done with work either. We've got tons to do, as God has commanded us to do. But the rest that we enter into is the fact that our purpose, our goal, our ministry, whatever that is, as God guides us into, even the good works that He has for us to do have been created before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 2:10. That we are His workmanship and have been created in Christ Jesus for those good works, and He has already predetermined them. So the ministry, my ministry, our ministry, your personal ministry, your gift, the effect of your life upon others has already been determined by God, and He's working it out. Your future is determined. And the things that we are to be concerned about are therefore not have anything to do with us personally, but to do with others. When Christ, we saw in John 5 that after He had healed the man at the pool who had been a cripple for 38 years, that He said after they had condemned Him for doing work on the Sabbath, He said, "I am working and my Father is working until now." And meaning that the work that He does, and if you look at all the work that God does, it's all for us. He's not doing any, and He's already told us, look, I have done it, I have said it, it will be done. So everything that He has determined will be done. The work that He does in human history is for us. God became a man for us. So the entire purpose of this, so there's a rest for us to enter into. What do I have to be worried about? Nothing. And that mean I'm never going to be worried? No, but Peter writes beautifully, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. be anxious for nothing. So when I do, I have to start thinking. I have to tackle this worry and this anxiety and this uneasiness with the truth. What is the truth about who I am and who God is? And what is my relation to Him? What has He made me to be? And knowing that truth, I can therefore rid myself of my worry pretty quickly. If I continue to trust, and in there is a wonderful application of faith, which the writer of Hebrews has told us, why did the Exodus generation not enter into God's rest? Because of a lack of faith and a lack of disobedience. I mean, a lack of obedience. It's good to know that I hear myself when I talk. So verse 1 says, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. And at Kadesh Barnea was the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who gave them the good news that we can take the land. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, again because of disbelief, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Meaning that the determination that Israel would enter that land, that was set. How silly for them not to go in. When did God tell Abraham that He said, look, east, west, put him up on a little hill, or a big hill, I don't know which one. But look, east, west, this is yours, river to river, Nile to Euphrates. I have given you this land. But not yet. Abraham sojourned in that land. But it would not come to him, because God said in Genesis 15 that the sin of the Canaanite, the sin of the Amorite, had not come to its fullness yet. 400 years, He said. God told him, 400 years. Actually, 430. And you, your progeny, your seed, will enter this land. Now, the fact that they would be there was established on the 6 days of creation. God rested. It's decreed. It's done. Israel will possess this land. So when that generation said, we're not going in, God says, fine. One generation's going in. If ain't you. And see, so we take this to ourselves. Has it been determined, has it been God's good pleasure that I, as an elected believer, are to be holy and blameless? In Ephesians 1:4, absolutely. What if I don't do that? Somebody else is gonna. Do they have more assets than you? Do they have a better chance than you? Do they have a better... Was it easier for them? No. It's been determined. I know, and we get muddled up with, what about my free will? Well, you know, no, He's not going to force you to, just like He didn't force the children of Israel to. But you have been elected to be holy and blameless, as have I, as every believer. And that means being in the image of Christ. That means entering into this rest, having spiritual strength, peace, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, the love of God, in which I do consider others as more important than myself. And I lose this concern for myself. I don't need to be. God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing before the foundation of the world. There's nothing I lack. And He has determined it. And so I, in this, and I put that all together in my mind by faith, my concern is others, but my concern is, you know, how I treat others is all determined by God's commands. I would say my concern is for others, but, you know, you better be correct in what you do and what your motivation is, why you do it, what you do, and so on for others. Or sometimes not doing for others, if that's what's called for. But in love, you know, I'm going to do what Christ did. Father, Your will, not mine, be done. And see, I can put my life in his hands like that because he's predetermined it. Remember, I'm foreknown. That was one of our principles of election. Foreknown means it's set. So in verse 4, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, Genesis 2:2. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Why? Because of disobedience and lack of faith. Since therefore it remains, which means right now, today, and any believer becomes born again and saved today, it remains open. The door is open for them to enter into it. This rest. But it is the best thing in life. To be at absolute peace. No matter what's going on. And yes, when things get... There's sorrow in my heart. That doesn't mean I lose my peace. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that wasn't just for show. I mean, he had his heart's broken over his own people. But it didn't cause him to be worried or afraid. Yeah, we have bad times. We have things that we go through that are difficult. And I meant to say at the beginning of the message, and for those of you online, remember the Wilding family. Deb Wilding lost her brother just a few days ago. And keep them in prayer. And there's so many others. You know, sometimes I almost don't want to say it for some because I think I'm going to forget somebody and they're going to feel bad. But they're just a lot. There's a lot of suffering in this world. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't overcome it all. He knew all this. He knew it would happen. He knew when that death would happen in your life. He knows when you're going to die. He knows it all, and he's provided for that. And look, at the end of it all, we're all in heaven looking back at time and going, wow, God's pretty wicked smart. I have a hat now that says wicked smart that Dave Tanner, I meant to bring it to the pulpit. Yeah, we'll say, man, he had everything under control, just like he said he did. There's no reason for us to be worried. And when we are, because we will be, fix it. Fix it immediately. Don't wait. Don't wait for the situation to change. That's not faith. Fix it by faith. So if it remains for some to enter it, and we must. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of what? Disobedience. Is it impossible for me to obey? I know at times it's very hard for me to obey. But it's not impossible. And if I stick with this spiritual life, and you know, God doesn't tell us to be great right off the bat. He tells us thirst and hunger. He tells us be diligent. He tells us reach ahead. He tells us, strive for it. Right? That's an attitude. Reach ahead, strive, thirst and hunger doesn't mean always success. But it does mean that I pick myself back up and I keep going. And I will learn. See, those who have such an attitude will learn. Caleb and Joshua were not sinless men, but they had learned something that the rest of those people had not. That they could trust God. And we shake our heads and go, well, how did not they all know that? 10 plagues, Red Sea, manna from heaven every day, except for one. You had twice as much the day before. And it went bad. If you kept it too long, the manna went bad in your tent and it smelled. Are you supposed to finish it on that day? And that happened all the time. It's not like, you know, you're a year in the wilderness and you go, what's that smell in the tent? You know what that smell is. You didn't finish the manna. It's the same smell. Water from a rock. Defeat of armies that they had no business beating. How did they not know? So in verse 7, he says he again fixes a certain day, and this again, this is five times he says it today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The emphasis here is from Psalm 95 that David writes, quoted three times in this short passage. Today is emphasized five times. Do not wait. For if Joshua had given them rest in verse 8, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, Joshua, this is a very significant passage, especially in our day and age, because Joshua had given them an earthly rest for a part of a generation. He, as the leader of the army, of course, God defeated their enemies, but Joshua was the leader. And Joshua won victory after victory and gave Israel the land. And so what they had was rest from their enemies. And that was, an earthly rest, if you will. In other words, I look around and here's like 100 acres that's all mine. And there's no enemies around it. That's pretty sweet, you know. But does that guarantee that I'll have rest in my heart? No. In fact, as we know in studying the book of Joshua, that they were told when they got their allotments to go into their allotted land and chase out the remaining people, of which several of them refused to do. And they coexisted with these Canaanites and would not fight them. And so they had an earthly rest, but it is no way that Joshua or any leader or any government or anybody in your life that may have this rest can give it to you. Nobody can give it to you. You have to enter into it for yourself. So Joshua, though he was a great leader, gave them military victory after military victory, does not give them that rest. Neither Joshua nor any great man of faith can give another person the rest of mature faith. The writer is refuting any belief that rest can come from being part of a great nation or a great family or a great vacation. Anything earthly does not guarantee rest in my heart. And look, if I'm happy because my circumstances are right, well, as soon as my circumstances change, I will not be. So that's not what God would call happiness. It's just a reaction to, a dog is happy when the food bowl is filled, right? It's really no different. If I'm happy because things are going well or whatever, I'm getting physical pleasure. If I'm part of a great nation or have great leaders, does that guarantee my rest? No. And so often people don't find this rest until they're in miserable situations and they're forced to. Again, I think of the Negro spirituals that I've done some study on. It. There are a great many Negro communities who were slaves who found in Christianity their relief. And they wrote amazing songs. I think of Bonhoeffer, who came over to this country to go to a seminary in New York and was looking at the seminary like, what in the world is this? This terrible, liberal, gross theology. And he has a friend that's going with him who attended these black churches in Harlem. Takes Dietrich along with him. Dietrich thought, well, this is the only place I got doctrine in America. That's the truth. And then he took their gospel music back to Germany and played it for his students were thoroughly shocked. Awesome. Sometimes, you know, God knows exactly what each of us needs. As soon as the world becomes more and more connected, as it is now, and the world as a whole, as we become so connected through the internet and through our phones and through everything else, that people are going to demand equality. And I don't mean equality of opportunity, like the Declaration of Independence says, but equality of result. Everybody's going to want the same amount of stuff. The world community will demand rulers that give them what they want. I saw or read an article today about, you know, what people predict for 2019. They come out in this time of year and there's things that are brewing in this world that are all about economic gain for certain nations. the big nations, and the reach these nations are trying to do to get more money and more power, they're going to conflict with one another, but the book of Revelation tells us that. And the people are going to demand equality all over. Everybody's going to be connected. Right? The poor person in the village in Angola is going to have on his phone all of these things that he could have, and it'll spread and spread and spread. And people are going to demand it, and an antichrist will step up and promise it. And again, when you see this as it develops in the book of Revelation, how is such a man going to get such power? He's going to promise people things. And he's going to pull it together. And people are looking to what? A creature. Or a government. Or whatever. They're looking to a leader who says, I can give you what you need. God will provide the world that this solution for personal happiness is the worst. Because the tribulation is the worst time that earth has ever experienced by far. It doesn't come from Joshua. It doesn't come from your mom or dad or your husband or your wife. It doesn't come from your situation. It comes from your personal decision to believe. To say, no matter what, I'm following God. No matter what, I'm obeying God. No matter how many times I fall down in trying to obey God, I'm going to pick myself back up and obey Him again. And again, and again. And I'm going to invest my time, my energy, and my spiritual life. If you do that, God says you go, you will enter. You fight, you will win. You thirst, you'll be satisfied. It's over and over again in the Word, from Genesis to Revelation. You want it, you will get it. And that is, of course, all by faith. So verse 9 brings us to our Sabbath rest. There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos, which at one Greek word, translated Sabbath rest here for the people of God. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It refers to the observance, not the day. So it's a celebration. Again, the work is complete. I rejoice in the finished, in it being finished. I rejoice in the completion of what God has done. See, I'm a saved person completely. I rejoice in the completion of that. There's no more thing to do to me. There's no more work to do to me. I am holy, righteous, blameless, justified, sanctified. God is completely satisfied with me. Every sin is forgiven. It's done. It is finished. So there's no right. There's no right for me to have any anxiety or worry about a thing concerning myself. My concern is for others. My concern is for the commands, obedience to God. And in that is rest. I'm going through Isaiah for blogs, and I'm just doing some research on chapter 7 and the history of Israel, where Isaiah is referring to in chapter 7. And it just boggles the mind. How could you do such a thing? Israel, the king himself. As one king, King Ahaz, he closed up the sanctuary. He closed the doors. And he put another altar to the Syrian gods right next to God's altar. Here's the brazen altar where they kill and sacrifice the animals and they burn them. And he said, you know what? Right next to that goes right next to it. He's not like hiding it in his back room. He put it right there. And then he closed the doors of the holy place. Said, nobody goes in. What? How do you think such a thing? All that guy has to do is believe. And how much better it would have turned out for him. Let's enter into it. The same is true for each of us. There's nothing holding us back. So he says today, 5 times, I'm an elected royal priest. So in verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And again, it doesn't mean I do any work. It means I rest as God did. My purpose, my hope, my future, all set. God's plan for my life, already drawn out. So this is a part of the offer of God to mankind to enter into relationship with God in time. The problem is that there's so much opposition to it. So be it. If there aren't Amorites in the land, they're not going to walk into the land properly. Caleb and Joshua says the land is worth it, and God is with us and not with them, so this is going to happen. So hence, faith, and really, faith is a mustard seed, gets me into the land. There has to be opposition there for me to exercise that faith. And in our lives, you have sin, persecution, deception, pride, lust, distraction, lies, ignorance, and on the list goes. That all oppose me entering into this rest. But God has set the way of receiving that relationship. And thus, enter into his rest so that it can be enjoyed now, despite the opposition. So, by faith, I learn. By faith, I apply. I'm tempted. I don't want to go down that road. I've been down that road. That is a road of destruction. But yet, there's deception there. Sin nature, kingdom of darkness, world says, no, it's not. Don't be so strict. Don't be so stringent. Don't be so rigid. Bend a little. Come on, it's what everybody does. Compromise. God says, do not. My will, my goodness, my way, my truth has been clearly revealed to you, and it doesn't compromise. There's no gray area to it. Right is right. Good is good. Sin, persecution, deception, and the people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, if they've been under very severe persecution by their families, distraction. Distraction's another one. Peter, when he writes, cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you, he then, right after that, says, be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. Be alert means don't go to sleep spiritually as you're going through your day, every day. All right, being alert is every day matters. My decisions matter. And that's distraction. Man has an amazing capacity for distraction. Truly does. In the media, it would seem that the world is headed from this rest that God is offering. I don't know everybody in the world. But when I look at the media, I say, wow. You know, progressing away from it. It will sadden us. And prophecy admits this trend. Prophecy in the Word of God says, and in your New Testament, things will grow from bad to worse. Right? People will be lovers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, people will be lovers of money and lovers of self and so on. And it will sadden us, especially when it comes close to home. If you have a loved one, a child, someone that you are close with, they go away from God and more away from God, and you pray for them and you reveal to them and they don't turn around, they go more away from God, it breaks your heart. And rightly so. It shouldn't be, that's your decision. It broke our Lord's heart too. But here's the thing about that. Sorrow is temporary. Joy is lasting. Even when my heart is broken over someone, it doesn't mean I have to lose my joy with the Lord, my relationship with the Lord, my joy with the Lord. I don't know all that God is doing, but he's bringing many sons to glory. And when we're all in heaven and we look back and all enemies have been defeated, Maybe then we can finally answer, God, why'd you do it? By the way, I don't even care. I'm super glad you did it because I am a man with a conscience and a self-consciousness. And heaven to such a person, and only people have self-consciousness, is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Joy is lasting, is maintained even in sorrow. So despite the fact that maybe the world will crumble around you, or others in your life will make terrible decisions causing hurt upon themselves and others, that you must keep shining your light. And Christ talks about this. You are the light of the world. He says, don't go into the basement. In other words, hide. My light must shine. That's the life of Christ in me, through me. You never know. You know, with it, again, being alert, you could run into someone in the line at the bank or in the supermarket or wherever. Where because you are alert and sober thinking, that the light of Christ that shines through you will affect another person. Again, I have to have forgotten about myself. And when you go through your day just absorbed with yourself and your problems and your worries and your concerns, there's a light shining through you. It's not Christ, whatever that is. The Sabbath was a day of celebration. We got to keep praying and we got to keep the light shining. A Sabbath was a day of celebration, even though so many of their ancestors died in the wilderness. We could sit around on a Saturday as Jews in the land and say, man, remember Grandpa, Enoch or whoever? And he died in the wilderness. What a loser. That's not what the Sabbath is for. God is among us. It'll be true sorrow. And maybe good, honest, humble reflection that Grandpa Abe died in the wilderness. Because he refused to believe. But his son, maybe my father, he did believe. Maybe it was Joshua. Maybe it was Caleb. Maybe it was some other great man. Who just, great meaning what? They trusted God and knew what Israel was about. There's a plan for a nation that God chooses to represent him out of all the nations of the earth. From one man, Abraham. That's important. So important, in fact, that they will end human history in the light that they should be in during the millennial reign of Christ. Go to Matthew 5. Please. That's right. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, he says. That doesn't sound like something I should rejoice about. And maybe, just maybe, and if you have love in your heart, you will pity such people. You'll feel sorrow for such people. And you'll pray for such people because they won't pray for themselves. They won't seek God's help. So I step in for them and seek the help for them. But yet, while I look at this evil that they perpetrate in their hearts, and I know what disaster that's going to produce in their own lives, because it's not going to hurt me. I mean, it might hurt me physically, financially, whatever, but not spiritually. They don't rob me of my joy. But my heart breaks for them because they're ignorant. They just don't know. Rejoice, he says, and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now when we read those prophets, we say, Elijah, what a great man. Elisha, what a great man. Isaiah, what a great man. Just took it all. and yet kept pushing the truth. Have you ever heard of the prophet Oded? Oded? O-D-E-D. I read about him today. And he just shows up in the pages of Scripture for about three or four lines, and then he's gone. And we don't know where he came from or where he's going. But man, did he stand up for the truth when he could have had his head cut off. But he was told to say what he said, and he said it. And it's either in 2 Chronicles 28 or 2 Kings 16. I forget which one is which. Go to Philippians 4:4. Yeah, we don't look back at the prophets and say, God, it's too bad that they suffered. I feel bad for them. We don't. We say, wow, what faith, what power. You know, and at the end of it all, the end of your life, do you really sit around focusing on all the stuff that was difficult, how you were persecuted? You don't at all. You forget about all that. Not that you forget about it, but you're not sitting there brooding over it. What you would hate to have is a regret of knowing, like Solomon did as an old man, to have the regret to write Ecclesiastes, that he wasted decades of his life when he should have known better. Because he did. He knew better. But he tossed it all away for sex and power and fame and whatever else to add to his plate. None of it did him any good. In fact, robbed him of his life. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I love that because technically, if this were a paper submitted in English class in high school, you'd probably get a bunch of red lines on that verse 4. What are you saying? You don't have to write this twice. Plus, you're not saying it, you're writing it. But it's brilliant. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's redundant, but rightly so. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. That's your perseverance, right? Forbearing. It means that when times get difficult, your faith gets more acute, more focused. Right? Forbearance means that you go through difficulty when it's hard. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And it surely does surpass all comprehension. Be anxious for how much? Nothing. And then he says, by everything, by prayer, right? Our main passage, and we'll get there as I tallied the pages today. We'll be there before the end of the week. That I approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence. It's a throne of grace. I have a high priest who has ascended to the heavens. So my high priest, of whom I am a priest, is at the right hand of God in the heavens, way beyond, out there in the heavens. So what should I fear? And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. You know, you're getting all these persecution from your family members, all these people, but yet your high priest is not the one that goes into the tabernacle every year, or the Holy of Holies. Your high priest is up there, way out there, before God. Why should you fear? And then he says, now approach him, and approach him boldly. And he'll write, he can, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Find what? Grace, mercy, and help. So when something is causing me, you know, I need a forbearing spirit. What does that mean? Again, it's implying a difficulty that I have to continue to rely on faith in God's word and God's commands and God's person to persevere through it. And there's a real opportunity in that for anxiety, worry, fear. They're all related. He says, don't be anxious, but use prayer. Don't be anxious, but use prayer. Immediately go to God. Immediately go to Him and seek, as Hebrews says, go away. Something just popped up on my computer. Thank you. Immediately request what? Hebrews 4, His help. And then what happened? There's a promise here. And Paul would know this promise. Where is he writing Philippians from? He's under house arrest. In Rome, under house arrest. So technically in prison, he's not really in a dungeon, not yet. We assume that he was arrested a second time. And probably at that time, when his life ended, he was in a dungeon. But Paul's been through the ringer. This three missionary journeys... You kind of know what he's been through. There's a lot of years. A lot of hardship. And he can say with great confidence, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The original word anxious, and the Greek word is merimneo, is marizo. Now, the origin of the word means to draw into, or to be drawn in different directions. Right? And that's, you can see why the word would come to mean what it did. I'm drawn in different directions. So I don't know whether to go that way or that way or that way or that way. And it brings me angst, worry, fear. I don't know the right thing to do. So anxiety comes from the root word, or really the root feeling, of being drawn into different directions and therefore being distracted. And so you can define anxiety as a distracted care. Right? When you're anxious, you care. But you don't know what to care. And so, the Lord would say to us, have a singular eye. Go to Matthew. Say, you know, hold your place here. I think are we coming back to it? No. So don't hold your place there, or you can if you like. Go to Matthew 6:22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Now, he certainly doesn't mean your physical eye. The lamp of the body is the eye, what you perceive. If therefore your eye is clear, and this is a terrible translation, the Greek word is haplos, and haplos means simple or single. And we've been in this passage several times, so it's not corrected in your Bible. I would certainly do it. It clearly means this. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad... Now here, the Greek word is paneros, and paneros means evil or wicked. If your eye is wicked, meaning that the eye of your heart sees wickedness, evil, sin, and then he says your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What a terrible thing. I read something about a person being struck blind today. It happens a few times in the Bible, and you know. And after I read it, probably for the first time in my life, I thought to myself, "What would that be like?" Then I closed my eyes and thought, "This is it." And actually, through your eyelids, right? There's too much light going in as it is. Your whole world goes to darkness. Kind of like you're living in a room for the rest of your life with the lights out. And that gave me angst. I have a clear imagination. Just to think of that happening to me made me... I immediately prayed, God, that don't strike me blind. I know this sounds like a silly prayer, but I'm just throwing it in there to cover. What a horrible, horrible thing to happen. And now Christ... How many blind people did he heal? Several. And one man born blind. There was another man, he put mud on his eyes and it didn't take. I mean, it kind of did. He saw people like stick figures. And it was him, it was Jesus showing us that you can partially see, what gives us the proper translation of that, or interpretation, is that right afterwards in the Gospel of Mark, Peter says, "You are the Son of God." And then when Jesus says, "I got to die," Peter says, "I forbid it." He saw Jesus as Messiah, as Son of God, but he did not see the cross. He had a partial vision. So Jesus put more mud on the guy's eyes, and then he could see. And it shows us, what is God doing for us? Opening the eyes of our heart. But if my eye, singular again here, is focused on that which is not God, then the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? The world and the sin nature will lie to us that it's not so dark. It's not so bad. It is. It is. And again, like I imagine, like the guy born blind, that's all he knows, right? If you've been able to see for most of your life, and then all of a sudden you go blind, you're missing something. You know, you're so used to seeing. It sounds so silly, but you're so used to seeing that you miss seeing. If you never knew what it was like to see, how could you miss it? Jesus has opened up our eyes to that which is real, that which is true. And by his finished work, we've been elected to be able to see it. We must not waste that opportunity. Let's look at Luke's account. Same teaching by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Luke 11, 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar. You see how deeply theological our Lord was. I love how simple he is. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure or a basket, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, and again, he uses the word haplos here, haplous, it means single. When your eye is single, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out. In other words, beware that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it. And this one, I seem to always go to Matthew, but this one in Luke has this interesting phrase, no dark part. And that's exactly what the Greek says. I looked it up. It says it has no particular parts that are dark. In other words, can I save a part of my soul for my dark evil that I want, and then I've got this other part of me who's going to walk in the plan of God and enjoy the light of God? The Lord's saying here, you can't do it. You've got to be dedicated to me. You can't have two masters. I've got this, and so many of us do. I'll say us, that we have these hidden away, and believe me, I say don't go around telling people about it, these dark areas of our soul that we haven't given over to God and his will, that we've been hiding them away and keeping them to ourselves. And look at this phrase for that. Believe me, I know how difficult it is to say, well, look, I'm going to hand this all over to God and his will, and I'm going to stop this darkness. I know how hard that is. I tell you, as a Christian, you must do it. And there's no other way around it. There's no theological way to explain it to make you feel better. that what should make you feel better is if you're forgiven of all things and that God will never condemn you. But it's got to go. If you're going to realize the full extent of what you've been elected to in this life and to see the full reward of that life, it's got to go. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, that's not legalism. That's Christ saying, you come to me and me only. Don't hide anything from me. And look, I said, well, I don't know if I can do that. Do you go to him and earnestly ask for his help? I mean, earnestly, not the God, I want your help, just not yet. Not that prayer. I mean, I need your help now. Now, God ain't going to change it probably. I shouldn't say that. Probably whatever needs to change ain't going to happen that minute or maybe even the next day. But if you seek his help, you will find grace and mercy to help. That's a guarantee. There's too many Christians who are not seeking his help and justifying it somehow. So many ways you can do it. You can say, it's all the grace of God. I confess it and, you know, I'm forgiven, and you completely are forgiven of all things. But God is very clear for us. What he wants for us is his highest and best. And his highest and best does not contain any dark parts. Doesn't mean I'm going to be sinless. It means I cannot be a slave. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. A single eye is a body of light. Now, remember, what did anxiety mean? To be pulled. You don't have to remember, it's still up here. To be pulled in different directions. To be distracted. Be anxious for nothing. You're an elected believer, royal priest. Your high priest is ascended into the heavens, seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority. He rules everything. It's just a matter of time before he comes back and takes that throne. But it's his. Anxiety is a distracting care. I don't need to have that. As I've entered into his rest, his work is finished before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 12 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the prince ruler, or author and perfecter of our faith. Really means prince, ruler, and completer of our faith. Fixing our eyes upon him. And I'll remind you, he says, for who instead, and I'm using the corrected translation with the preposition anti, who instead of the joy then present with him, he endured the cross. He laid aside his joy of not being judged, of having fellowship with his Father, of not being forsaken by his Father. That joy that he had with his Father, he laid it aside. They know what that means. Again, fixing our eyes on him. When I don't want to go, I got to go. I'm not saying I'm going to always go. But you must not use that, you know, that we're sinners, and we are. But you must not use that as a vehicle for delaying or not giving your whole life over to him. When you put all these truths together that we've been speaking of for about the last 30 minutes, anxiety, singular eye, enter into his rest. God has completed his works. You can see that the single eye is the obedient eye. I may not want to do what God commands, and I may certainly not feel like doing it right now, but I must. That's Caleb and Joshua saying, we got to go. We got to. Yeah, there's big, ugly men up there who want to kill us. We got to go. There's no other option. Again, just like our Lord, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, if there be any other way. This is also written in Hebrews 12. He says, the writer of Hebrews says, if you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. I remember looking at that passage going, that's crazy. I used to hate that passage. I love that passage now. See, God changes you. I've always been slow. Oh, I pray you're not as slow as I am. not that I'm there yet or anything, but God has certainly changed my perspective. I can say that for a fact. My eyes clearer, much clearer. Have you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? Who can say that? Say, yeah, I have. No, of course nobody has, but the Lord did. So much pressure upon him, so weak in his heart to think. And I remember the first time I studied that word in the Gospel of John, that it said that within himself he was so pressured that he was weak. It means to have this angst, this burning upon you, or this burden upon you. I'm like, that's not my Lord. He doesn't get weak. And yes, he surely did. How could he be tempted in all things, right? Yet without sin, though. Have you done that? And we would say to the writer of Hebrews, well, no. And he says, well, keep going. But I'm being persecuted. Or, yeah, my sin nature is this and that, and this is my whole life is whatever. It says, forget, you're fixing your eyes on you, your situation, your DNA, your whatever. You're fixing your eyes on all what, but not Christ. If you fix your eyes on him, have you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? And with all of that truth, you're armed in your soul to obey God. If all of that is true and your faith is in it, there's nothing else that you would want to do besides obeying God. And that puts me in his rest. I may not want to go. I don't feel like going right now, but I got to go. I may not want to fight. I don't feel like fighting right now, but I got to fight. And the promise is, again, that if you do, you'll win. You'll have victory. God said, and you're not fighting alone. He is with you. He's in you. He's with you. He goes before you. Promises abound on this. It will happen. It's unfortunate. There's too many lies and deception in mainstream Christianity that tries to, you know, you take away this truth. And is it another thing? And I saw a very popular pastor say this, that he's not a guy that I actually agree with on everything. But he said, it is my job to be unpopular with people. And I thought, right on. Not that we have to try that, but if you're going to stick with the solid truth of the word, then you're going to be unpopular with people. And so what has happened in Christianity, because there's a great amount of money and popularity in it, is that things have been compromised. There's this woman, there's a woman pastor in some Unitarian church in Canada who came out. Did you read about this? She came out as an atheist. This is supposedly a Christian church. She's an atheist. She finally said in one sermon some many years ago that I can't keep up the charade anymore. I don't believe the Bible is inerrant. I don't believe it, that I'm an atheist. I don't even believe in God. Awesome. There's the door. But she fought to keep her job. In this big, it's a denomination, so it's kind of like a business. And it was announced just recently that she's allowed to keep her job. So there's an atheist up behind the pulpit teaching the Bible. She teaches the Bible. I find this hilarious. First off, lady, if you don't believe it, then why are you teaching it? I think I have a reason. You like the popularity? You like the money? Go teach atheism. But no, I want to teach the Bible. The other hilarious factor is, who's showing up at the church? I don't get that. So we can't go to, come on kids, we're going to church today. We're going to hear the atheist tell us about Jesus. Right? Anyway, there's many analogies there that could be used. When the blind lead the blind, Solomon said, they both fall into a ditch. Hey, blind guy, can you take me through this maze? It's your own fault for asking. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us in this passage in Hebrews as we go through it, Father. We just ask that these precious words that are in it may be imparted upon each of our souls and all who hear it, so that their lives may be changed in conformity with you and your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.